Well, I hope you guys are having a good week. It's harvest time, isn't it? I really firmly believe, and I've told this to everybody I know who has moved to Lubbock, you make it through the spring and summer, fall, and the two or three days of winter that we have here in Lubbock are about as glorious as they come. There is nowhere better to live. I hope you guys appreciate that. And just within the last couple of weeks, you look out and it's a great time of year because you see the cotton strippers out in the cotton field. You see the modules being made out there. And that's always an exciting time because everything you work for, all the effort is kind of coming to fruition, isn't it? You get to harvest and get to bring that in. Well, the harvest time in our world has always been kind of marked by two things. It's been marked, first of all, by some sort of thanksgiving to a creator. Almost across all civilizations and all time, there has been something, some acknowledgement of that. And then there's always a time of charity or benevolence or giving. And today we come to have the one or two, three times a year that we actually talk about our giving and our benevolence and those kind of things. And I realize, and I told somebody kind of jokingly between services, but not really, you know, I don't announce these things because people will stay away in droves because it's usually met with a great deal of skepticism. It's usually met with less than ample enthusiasm, right? Oh, no, he's going to talk about money. And I understand that. You talk about generosity in our culture, and I don't know about you, but our associate pastor, Jason, loves these kind of anti-motivational posters. I ran across this one on generosity this week that says, listen, don't give copies of your book to your relatives because you're going to have your market. You'll cut it in half, in other words. And then this one I found that was really kind of morbid. It says, make a man a fire and he'll be warm for the day, but set him on fire and he'll be warm for the rest of his life. Isn't that kind of gross? I mean, their world sees generosity kind of in that morbid, kind of negative tone. And see, the deal is this. You start talking about money, people start getting nervous and all of that. But you know, the fact of the matter is, and churches take a bad rap, I think, for this. I bought season tickets to the Raiders games this year, first time we've ever been able to do that. And we kind of saved it together and bought these tickets. And boy, we've enjoyed them. This year, it's been a fun year to be a season ticket holder. But you know, the very first thing they wanted to know was, okay, sir, how are you going to pay for this? I mean, they weren't going to just give it to me. I can't imagine that. And then a couple of weeks ago, I took my bride and we went over to the movie to see the Fireproof movie. If you haven't seen it, by the way, go see it. Take your boyfriend, your girlfriend, take your spouse, make a night of it, enjoy it. It's a great movie to go watch, a great message. A great possibility there. But you know what? Before they even let me in the theater, somebody wanted some money. And I was like, man, but this is doing a lot of good for a lot of people, and they still wanted to be paid. I don't get that. And just yesterday, I went to the gas station. I was doing some ministry and some other things, and believe it or not, they actually made me put my card in before they let me fill up my truck. And yet at the same time, we come before God as His people and His children and want ministry to be done and want to participate in that and want to have a place to do that. And we struggle when somebody gets up and mentions the dollar. The fact of the matter is, in our world, security, human security, most often has been measured in terms not of government, but of economy. It's amazing what people are willing to put up with, provided that they have a little bit of coin in their pocket, or provided that they can put food on their table, they'll put up with a lot. But boy, you start messing with that, and people react in a big way. The pundits and the exit pollsters tell us that this election, this most recent cycle that we just went through, came down more than any one single thing to economy. Now consider that. We're in a world war, folks. There is a global war on terror in our world, unlike any kind of world war we've ever been in. Many of us have friends and relatives, sons and daughters, who are a part of that, who are fighting that both domestically and abroad. And in wartime, you would think that might be our paramount consideration, but from everything that we hear, it has to do with economy more than anything else. The graphic in your notes up here on the screen is a picture of the graphic representation of the Dow Jones Industrial Average over the last 12 months. And there are a lot of us, a lot of you guys who are struggling because, man, your retirement has taken a hit, hasn't it? Your income has taken a hit, some of you, because of what's going on in the stock market. I've never seen a time like this. So those of you guys that don't know, there was a time in my life that I was in the financial planning industry. I spent a couple of years of my life going broke, which isn't good for business, by the way. And but, you know, you view these things and you see these things, and boy, it's hard to watch. Our world is all caught up and wrapped up in the concept of economy. Well, let me give you a verse that we're going to kind of base our talk out of today. It's not the typical verse that you would have for this talk. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, printed in your notes, but here on the screen says this: instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. But folks, we're not afraid to talk about this openly. I always feel like going into a talk like this, well, you got to justify your reason. Well, folks, we're going to talk about it openly, and here's why. Number one, God talked about it openly. This is something that God talked about more than heaven, that God talked about more than hell, that God talked about more than the end times and eschatology. More than any of those things, Jesus spoke about how we handle our funds, how we handle our money. Consider, for instance, that some of the talks or some of the lessons or some of the things that are mentioned in the Gospels. He talked about a rich man going through the eye of a needle. He talked about a rich man needing bigger barns and his materialism. Talked about how the riches of this world act to choke out the life of God within us. And how sacrificial giving is exemplified in this widow who gave the very last two coins that she had. Talked about the rich man in Lazarus. Talked about the parable of the talents, the parable of the landowner, the parable of the unforgiven debtor. And these are just a few. Jesus spent a lot of time on this topic. And I think it was for this reason, that he recognized in money that which was going to be probably his chief rival as our God. That's why I would say in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and he could have filled in the blank with anything. But he said, you can't serve both God and money. It's a rival to his lordship. Thirdly, we'll talk about it openly because God wants God to be our security. He wants to be our security, not our economy, not our finances, not our income, not our earning potential. He wants himself to be our security. Look back at that verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pay attention to verse 19. I've bolded it here on the screen for you. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. What is a foundation? It's that which we build on. What is a foundation? It's that on which we rest. What is a foundation? It's ultimately our default. It's that where we land. He's saying your foundation needs to be secure in me, needs to be secure in heaven, not secure on this earth. And so he wants to be the source of our security. John Piper, the author and pastor, said this. He said, the reason God gives us money is to show that money is not our God, but that God is our God. And to show the world that money is not our treasure, but Christ is our treasure. If that's true, then from everything from our allowance to our income to our windfalls, how do we show that God is our God and that Christ is our treasure? Are we doing that? And then another reason is this. Our giving, our generosity, our money is a connection for our worship and our work for God. The fact of the matter is, many within the church cheat themselves out of that opportunity to worship and cheat themselves out of that opportunity to be a part of the work of God just out of sheer stinginess. Let me me give you another quote. See if you know who said this. I would never have guessed when I heard it. I didn't know. I never would have expected it from this source. Charity is a supreme virtue and the great channel through which the mercy of God is passed on to mankind. It is the virtue that unites men and inspires their noblest efforts. You know who said that? Conrad Hilton, the founder of the Hilton chain. By the way, I don't know if you know this about him. I discovered this as part of my preparation. He was actually educated in Mexico Military Institute, just 100 or so miles from here, and was really based out of New Mexico and Texas more than anything else before he hit it big. They have the largest, let me see if I say this right, the largest humanitarian award among charitable foundations in the world. And it all came from this guy recognizing this, Paris Hilton's great-grandfather for the youth. They go, okay, now we know what you're talking about. Which leads me to two questions for us this morning. Question number one is this. Do you love generosity? And most would say, oh yeah, you bet. I love being around generous people. It's great. You get free meals. You get to do cool stuff. I love generosity. The real question, though, begins to focus down. Do you love being generous? God's asking that of us this morning. The world has always asked the question, what would happen if people did it right? Heard one guy say this week, what happened if we really hit it in our sweet spot? What would it be like if people gave like they meant it, if they gave like they woulda and they shoulda, or they woulda and they coulda? Well, what would that look like? Folks, they've been asking that a long time. Consider this. Imagine no possessions. Voted the third greatest song ever written by Rolling Stone magazine about 5 years ago. You know, and call me crazy, if that guy would have tried, he could have been a star. I'm just sure of it. It's one of the most humanistically based songs ever written. But it asks the question that a world asks. Imagine if everybody gave rather than took. Imagine if we were benevolent rather than stingy. What would the world be? Folks, there's a name for that place. It's called generosity. Generosity. You know, we live in the most benevolent country in the history of man. Let me just give you some statistics that I ran across. Sorry, there are no slides on these. But in 2006... Americans gave $295 billion to charity. That was 4.2% increase over 2005. Consider this, that in the last 50 years, the gross domestic product of the United States has increased approximately 150%. And yet the giving of Americans has increased 190%. 70 to 80% of American households give something sometime during the year. They contribute something to somebody, some point during the year. Compared to other places in the world, Americans give 3.5 times more than the French. Americans give 7 times more than the Germans, 14 more times than Italians. We're 15% more likely to donate time than the Dutch, 21% more likely to do so than the Swiss, and 32% more likely to do so than the Germans. among Americans, if you are religious, if you, and that would incorporate us as believers, you're 25% more likely to give than a secularist, and you will give four times as much on the average dollar-wise than a secularist. You're also two times more likely to volunteer. Among givers, conservatives, people who are politically conservative, tend to be the greatest givers. They make up only about a fifth of our population. The statistics tell us that they give 30% more than people who classify themselves as liberals, even though liberals make, on the average, 6% more than a conservative. And it's this is just kind of a funny sidelight. They're even more, it even, shall I say, trickles down into giving blood. That one-fifth of our population gives a quarter of the blood that's given in our country. But here's something that shook me. Here's something that amazed me. For every dollar that is given charitably in the United States, it increases the gross domestic product of our country, of our nation, by $15. Folks, I flunked out of being a financial planner. Call me crazy, but that ain't a bad return on your investment, is it? Not bad at all. I hope our representatives and our senators and our new president are listening. You multiply $295 billion by 15, just so you know, that's $4.425 trillion that it increases our gross domestic product, our ability to provide, if you will. Guys, the hope for our nation, the hope for our world, doesn't lie in another government program. And this is not a political stump speech. It is incumbent upon the people of God, who are the greatest givers in the world, to step up. It falls on us to make a difference. And we have the ability to do that with no governmental political strings attached, if we will. The greatest asset that America has is still the greatest asset that over 130 years ago, a French nobleman who examined why America was great stated, America is great because of its churches. But what does it look like within our churches? Just to give you a glimpse of potential. In the year 2000, they estimated among the top 29 Protestant denominations, that pretty much would get all Protestants, the average percent of giving compared to after-tax income, check this out, 0.4%. That's down from 32 years prior in 1968 when it was 0.66%. The potential is massive. The ability of the people of God to say, this is the way it's done, is incredible. And it falls upon us as the people of God to note that. In churches, growing up, Jason, I was typically taught that 20% of the people did 80% of the work and gave 80% of the funding. The things that I'm hearing now are much more extreme than that. In most churches, 10% of the people do 90% of the work and give 90% of the funding. There's a vast opportunity here for us, for you and I, to step up this morning. How do we arrive at generosity? How do we get there? By way of background, I want to take you to Exodus 35. And I want to give you six verses in Exodus 35 that kind of lay the background for three incredible points that we'll make and then we'll be done. In Exodus 35, God has been on the mountain talking to Moses. And he's given Moses a whole lot of instruction. He's given him the Ten Commandments. He's talked to him about worship. He's talked to him about the nation. And he's told him, you're going to build a house where the people can meet and worship. And that house is going to be called a tabernacle. In chapter 35, verse 4, Moses comes down from the mountain with his instructions and has a conference with the people. Listen to what's said. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution." Now remember this verse. "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart, and let him bring it, as in the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood." I'm like, really? You guys have that in your house? That's like the weirdest scavenger hunt ever. "I want a porpoise skin." Got one, you know? "And a ram skin dyed red." You know, who'd have thunk it? "Oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." But what was the tabernacle? I know our women's ministry has studied it in months past or years past, did a study on the tabernacle and all the ramifications, what it meant and how it kind of translates to us and all that stuff. Let me just give you a little bit of information that may just kind of sweeten this deal for you. The tabernacle, if you know anything about the Old Testament, was not made for God. God, who exists in the universe, who calls the earth his footstool, doesn't need a place to rest. The tabernacle was never for God. It was always for you and I. It was always for people. It was a place, number one, where God could dwell in their midst. Over in chapter 25, verse 8, as God is laying all this out for Moses and kind of launching the plan, he says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Remember that meaning. Secondly, the tabernacle was an avenue, was a corridor for God to show his glory and his direction to Joe Israelite, to the average Israelite, not just to the religious elite, not just to the priesthood, but to the Israelite himself, to the average Israelite. Its construction was such that the Israelites would have been reminded that God is holy and they are sinful. Remember, within the walls of the tabernacle was a special area called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies was where the mercy seat was, where once a year the priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of atonement as a symbol of the covering of the sins of the people. And the average guy couldn't do that. Why? Because he was sinful. Only the high priest could after a special cleansing, and that happened once a year. It was a reminder there is a separation between man and God because of the sins of the people. But even as it announced that, it beckoned them to come and approach God. There is a place of worship. There is a place of sacrifice. There is a place where you can come and make confession to God. You can come and bring your offerings. You can come and bring your gifts and your sacrifices. And they'll be offered up to God. And you can have peace with the Lord. It symbolized all of that to them. Leviticus 17 reminds us of this, that the life of any creature is in its blood. And God says, "I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins." It is the blood representing life that gives you or brings you atonement. There had to be blood sacrificed, as Hebrews tells us, so that sins could be forgiven. And so the tabernacle ultimately pictures, as we shared last week, not that these sacrifices took away sin, but there would be a sacrifice sometime, someday, that would completely deal with the sins of man and take away the sins of people. And it ultimately pictured or anticipated the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 picks up on this theme that they serve, talking about the priest in the Old Testament, at a sanctuary that is a copy or a shadow of that which is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." It was very specific because it represented something that was greater, something that was legitimate and real. Now, with that in mind, let me take you to one of the most famous verses you've ever read. We all can quote this, or at least many of us can. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we read this verse and we say, oh yeah, this is talking about Jesus. It's talking about that He came as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. He was the Word of God made flesh. And in the Christmas season, we talk about the incarnation, which if you know anything about Latin means in the flesh. God in the flesh. And it says that the Word, which we said is Jesus, became flesh, was in the flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt, check this out in the Greek, is the same word for tabernacle. It means to tent or to encamp. What was the tabernacle? It was a tent in the camp. It was a place where God came to dwell with men. And in the New Testament, Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Isn't that cool? Isn't that rich? And everything the Old Testament sacrificial system was looking forward to is fulfilled in Christ because He is the Word. Now the focus of the tabernacle, let's back up to that for just a second. The focus of the tabernacle really was to allow sinful men to approach God. And we said that sacrifices, the burnt offerings that were offered to God was kind of at the heart and soul of their ongoing worship. Well, the word for burnt offering in the Hebrew, olah, means to go up or heights, to rise up. I like that name, by the way, as pastor of the heights. The burnt offering means to rise up or to arise to the nostrils and to the place of God. Smoke from an offering rises. And then in verse 5 of chapter 35, I told you to remember this verse. He says, take a contribution. Take an offering from among the people. The word offering there in the Hebrew, terumah, means to be high actively or to rise up high. Guys, if you take that concept with what we've just talked about with the tabernacle, here's what you find. That the pinnacle of worship was not a song that was sung. And as much as I hate to admit it, was not a message that was spoken. The pinnacle of worship is what we offer to God. What we give to Him. And the fact of the matter is, even though we don't make a big deal about it in our service, in our celebration, the greatest act of worship that many of us will do Sunday to Sunday is when we drop our offering envelope in those boxes, either on the way in or the way out. It's not an afterthought. It's not an obligation. It's an act of worship. It always has been. All the way back to the time of Moses, it was illustrated by what happened there in the tabernacle, and it's true today. And let's pick up the rest of the story. So Moses has this conference. In verse 20, look what happens. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Now just time out there. Can you imagine what that car ride home was like? Oh man, honey, I don't know if I want to go back there. The time we go to the tent of meeting, Moses steps on my toes. He talks about money. Oh, can you believe he'd do that? Honey, I don't know if we can do that. He's asking us to do something. I mean, we live in the desert. You know how tough it is here in the desert? I don't know if we can do that. And they had these conversations. Verse 21, but then this happens. And here's where the beauty and the real amazing stuff begins to kind of unfold. And everyone whose heart was stirred. Everyone whose heart stirred him and whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution. Pay attention to the vocabulary. It wasn't their contribution. It wasn't their offering. Whose was it? The Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for all the holy garments. And then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. If you know the background of this story, where did they get this stuff? I mean, these guys had been slaves in Egypt. You typically don't get paid in brooches and earrings and gold coin when you're a slave, do you? So where did it come from? You remember as they were leaving Egypt? And the Egyptians were so bent on getting them out of our country now that they were like paying them to leave. Here, take this and go. Here, you'll need this on your journey. Go, 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 go. And the scripture says they plundered the Egyptians in the haste in which the Egyptians ushered them out of the country. God gave and supplied the Israelites, among other things, with this stuff. And so they're giving back to God what God gave them. And every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. And everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. There's that vocabulary again. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of service brought it. And all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun. Now we see the people going to work, spun in blue and in purple and scarlet material and in linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them with the skill spun the goat's hair. And you don't want, by the way, unskilled goat's hair spinners if you're doing this. And the rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And the Israelites, all the men and women whose hearts moved them, brought to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. And then Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord is called. He begins to name names. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and an understanding and a knowledge in all craftsmanship to make designs for working in gold and silver and in bronze and for the cutting of stones, for settings and for the carving of wood so as to perform in the very inventive work. And he has also put in his heart to teach both he and Oholiab, the son of somebody I can't pronounce, of the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of the weaver as performers of every work and makers of design. And you see these guys who are gifted and called out by God, but there's a lot of other unnamed people who are doing the same kind of work. And so as we arrive at generosity, we find three things. First of all, this, if you want to get there, then you have to find the want to. These guys were highly motivated out of the want to, not the have to. And look what they did. First, they gave their money and their resources. It started there. And then it translated on to their skills and their talents and their time. Ultimately, it landed in them bringing materials for the build. And folks, understand, it wasn't just for the project, as we're going to see. Because when they had enough for the project, they moved on to the fact that, listen, after the project's done, we got ongoing work to do. We got ministry that's got to happen. And so they gave to that too. The truth is this, that when we really fall in love with God, our wallets fall in love with Him too. And oftentimes, the real gauge of our devotion is what stays in our wallet rather than what comes out of it. Number two, to be on the road to generosity, to arrive at generosity, we ought to remember who gives the ability. Where did these guys get the gold and the silver and the porpoise skins and the goat's hair? From the Egyptians. How did they do that? God put it in the Egyptian's heart, put the fear or whatever, the motivation in the Egyptian's heart. Here, take this, leave. Go, you're going to need this for your journey. This will help you. Just don't be mad at me. We don't want your God to kill my other kid. Just go, go, go. And to remember, who is it that gives you this? Some of you guys have enormous ability. You have ability to earn huge amounts of money. You have the artistic ability to give massive kinds and gifts of talent and time to what God has called you to do. Some of you have nothing but time. But you recognize God gave this to me. I need to use it. And the third thing to arrive at generosity, stay at it. says in chapter 36, verse 3, that they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work and the construction of the sanctuary, and they continued to bring him freewill offerings every morning. Oh, hey, listen, I was out back, I was in the woodshed, and I found this diamond. You want it? Can you use this? Hey, Mama found some gold in the hen house. Here, take this. Hey, I prayed over this, and it's tough for us, but we're going to give that. They kept at it. They didn't just stop at the end of a project. We're really good project givers. We need to be really excellent at ongoing giving. And what happens when you get to generosity? What does it look like there? Listen to this. And they said to Moses, the people who are doing the work, these guys are bringing much more than enough for the construction work. So Moses issues a proclamation. Thus let it be said, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Stop, people, it's enough. And thus the people were restrained. You know what that means? They had to make them slow down. They had to make them quit. Guys, I've been working in churches for 20-something years. I've been in church all my life. I have yet to hear a pastor or an elder or a financial advisor stand up and say, okay, folks, we're done. We've fulfilled what God wants us to do. We're finished. Because God's people can't find that spirit as readily as these guys did. For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform. Guys, in conclusion, I'd say this. God asks His people to care deeply. Do you have the want to? God wants His people to risk greatly. Do you remember who gives you the ability? And God expects and leads us to act courageously. Are you at that? Are you staying with it this morning? That begins at the point we begin to give. Consider this. In preparation for this message, I realize, you know, we've been in this space that we're in for about 18 months. And so what I did is I took the last 18 months and I thought, well, what is it prior to this? So I went 18 months back in the old place. And I found something very interesting. Our attendance, numbers of visitors, the amount of ministry that we have done has increased somewhere between, depending on which one of those you're looking at, 22 to 28%. We have more people here on Sundays. We have more people doing more stuff during the week. We have more life groups. We have more of this. We have more of that. As a result, though, of moving into this space, our cost increased around 40%. Our giving has not kept up with that. Now, I'm not worried about that. We're not struggling through that. The point is, it's there. The fact of the matter is, for the most part, it's in our pockets, but it's there. And so the kind of practical challenge for us this morning is to ask, do we have the want to? Do we realize who gives us the ability? And are we going to stay at it? But there's ultimately a greater application. Because as you think through the tabernacle, and the fact that it was the place where God dwelt among men, you have to fast forward to the fact that there was another time when God actually took skin and bone and lived among us and dwelt among us. And He lived a perfect life and He died a sacrificial death on our cross. In other words, for us. And the first and greatest application is for us to respond to that. To realize that we do not have the potential or ability to save ourselves. That we don't have it within ourselves to be good enough, right enough, strong enough, smart enough, cunning enough, whatever enough to save ourselves. And God, recognizing that, sent His Savior who died in our place. And the real challenge to some of us may be this morning to embrace Him as Savior. Scripture says all that's necessary for our salvation has been done. We just simply have to respond to it, to receive the Christ who died for us. And we receive Him on His terms plus nothing. And this morning, as we go to application, as we pray and we go to invitation, maybe you need to have that conversation with God. To agree with Him and ask Him for forgiveness on your sin, that it is what it is and it did what it did and it separated you and He. Because of that, God had to provide a blood sacrifice, and it was the perfect sacrifice of His Son, the Lamb worthy that was slain, that we just sang about. And you need to embrace Him as Savior this morning. Some of us who are already believers, the real challenge for us, the walking papers for us, is how are we going to handle that offering envelope today and next week and the next week and the next week? Are we going to handle it faithfully? Are we going to walk away irresponsibly? In this time of invitation, you consider what God would have you do. Do you want to? Do you remember who gives you the ability to? And are you going to stay at it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Father, as we walk this road to generosity, we know You love generous people. Father, the times are hard. The economy is tough. At least that's what people keep telling us. Father, in the midst of all of that, we know that You are true and that You are God. Lord, this is, first of all, not a surprise to You, nor is it something that puts You off. But Lord, You lead us to excel in times like this. Think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he said, out of their poverty, the Corinthians gave abundantly. The Macedonians gave abundantly. It wasn't an overflow of wealth. It was an overflow of heart for You that led them to do what they did. And Father, that truth is just as true today as it was in the first century. Father, help us as believers to be generous. And then Father, if there be a man or woman, a student in this room who has never trusted You as Savior, I pray that this would be the time, that they would have the conversation with You and they would bow their hearts to You and ask You to come in and change them and give them new life. Father, they come and receive You empty-handed because we have nothing to bring. And then, Father, as we depart this room, that we would do so faithfully and obediently. Lord, make us generous. Ministry of this place, ministry within our community, ministry to the world, depends so much on what we do here. Last time I checked, churches in America were still thriving. Father, let us be faithful with the life that You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Don't forget, Discovery Sunday. If you want to be a part of it, let us know on your communication card and we'll reserve you a spot. Let us know about if you have a child care need as well. Love you. Have a great day. See you next week.